Our Father, this evening we pray that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and that you will take the treasures of your word, the riches of your word, and may they sink down deep into our hearts and do the work. And Lord, these words have been an encouragement to your people, especially under persecution through the years, and I pray that we ourselves will be rightly instructed and not be given, God forbid, God save us from harebrained, stupid, worthless interpretations of the book of Revelation. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be sound in our teaching, sound in our understanding, profitable in what we see the scriptures to teach. Lord, save us from error, save us from sin, save us from ignorance, save us from blundering. Protect us in these wicked days. Help us to understand that the world is dangerous and alien to us and would gobble us up and consume us and destroy us if it had the opportunity to do so. But Lord, we're under your care and we will be till our final purpose is served. And so, Lord, for our church, our families, our members that are a part of this work here, please may we fulfill our ordained purposes, O God, and may we run out our course of faithful, loyal Christian living in whatever scenario or situation that you placed us in, that we might be faithful, Lord, is our prayer. Now open the word to us and help us as we try to teach the saints this evening. Give us utterance for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're moving now to Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to consider, as we have time this evening, for a few moments, verses 1 through 10. The 13th chapter of Revelation basically deals with two particular adversaries of Christians, commonly known in the vernacular as Antichrist. The word Antichrist does not appear in the book of Revelation. The only time, in fact, it appears in Scripture, the closest thing in the Gospels would be where Jesus said, "There shall arise false prophets and false Christ." John, in his epistle, in the first epistle of John, uses the word directly. It's the only place in the Scripture that the word Antichrist appears, and it appears under this context. "Brethren, you have heard that Antichrist should come." In other words, you've been hearing about Antichrist. And he says, "Behold, now there are many Antichrists by which we know it is the last hour." So we're going to see that emphasized in chapter 13, that Antichrist comes against the church in more than one form. Primarily, we will see that there are two historic adversaries, antagonists, persecutors of true Christianity, and this holds true historically. Number one, nations. Non-Christian government, the state. And we'll give some examples of this, but for the most part, civil and earthly government is no friend of the truth, for the most part. And it can be under certain circumstances, such as the Christians were living in the Roman Empire, as we will see, a great adversary. But then the second beast that we will see, and we will not get into it tonight, but the second great entity that has opposed Christianity, even in a more violent and a more hateful form than any state has ever done, is the false church itself. False religion and false Christianity. And so we will see that out of the first beast arises the second beast that John sees, which we will look at as, in essence and in ideology and in real intent, there's really no difference between these two beasts. They're really, in one sense, their aims, their goals, their philosophy, their ideologies are actually one and the same. And this is what's so remarkable, how, and I've said this in emphasizing, this is what we find in chapter 13 is not new to the pages of Revelation. We have already, in many previous studies, seen the rise of false Christianity, false religion, false prophets. We've seen the persecuting powers of the world. So what we have in chapter 13 is not necessarily new material, but it is giving us, as it were, more detail, more emphasis. In fact, I would say of all the chapters, we're in one sense right in a dividing line in the book of Revelation, and of all the chapters that are pivotal to understanding the book is, I would say, the right interpretation of chapter 13. That if you go wrong in the interpretation of what these beasts are in Revelation 13, you're going to be wrong in your interpretation of the book. So it's a pivotal chapter, and we need to be very sound and very solid in our interpretation. And thank God, thank the Lord, that the meaning of this chapter is not some kind of deep mystery where we have to lay hold upon a bunch of mysterious keys and unlock the secret to find out who these beasts are. Anyone with any knowledge of history or any knowledge of the scriptures at all will be able to discern these particular forms of Antichrist or the antagonist of the church. And in chapter 13, let me begin reading in verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Now keep in mind, this is another vision, and it is a fantastic, exaggerated sky drama unfolding in the sky, a vision. And you can only imagine, as he tries to describe this particular beast that he sees coming up, as it were, out of the ocean itself, out of the sea, having seven heads, ten horns, and upon his horns, ten crowns, and upon his head, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And note this, and the dragon gave him his power. And by the way, we've noticed this in our last study in Revelation. Do not minimize the power of the dragon. He's not a wimp. He's not a little entity that has no skill or power or ability. Let me tell you, the dragon, who is Satan himself, has enough power, if God does not deliver you by a miracle, to keep you blinded and to keep you dumb in your sins and to lead you all through life without faith and repentance and then kill you in your sins. This is the power of the dragon. But anyway, the power of the dragon gave power to this particular beast. He gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as though it were wounded to death. And his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon who gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Notice, he had the name of blasphemy upon his heads. Here, he is given a mouth, permitted allowed, as it were. And by the way, nothing can happen in God's universe unless God gives permission and allows it. And if God allows it, as heinous and as wicked and as evil as it is, God has some greater glory and greater purpose in mind in allowing this evil. And I think, again, it will be to the redundancy and the glory of the eternal God one day to have found that He and His people have been victorious over this mighty enemy. And we're not destroyed by it. So there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, the endurance, the perseverance, and the faith of the saints. Here is how faith and perseverance will be manifested in the saints in due time when these conditions are abroad in the earth. Here is how Christians will give evidence that they do have faith and that they are persevering to the Lord in the end. Now, as we left chapter 12, we had a solemn warning that the dragon, who was Satan, and he's that famous figure we meet with again in chapter 13, the dragon was wroth, angry with the woman. Now, the woman was the church. And the last word of chapter 12 was that he went to make war with the remnant of her seed. So we have been notified that the devil is on a tear and he is out to get the church, to destroy it, to do it as much harm and damage as possible. Now we move into chapter 13, and naturally, fulfilling the warning, we have an exposure of the earthly means that the devil has in facilitating his hatred and persecution of the people of God. So what we have in chapter 13 is the means that will be employed to make war with the saints. As I said a moment ago, this is a pivotal and essential chapter in the book of Revelation, and we must get the interpretation right or we go badly wrong with the entire book. And as I said, actually the general meaning of this chapter is not very difficult or vague in as far as many aspects of Revelations. All we have to do is just know a little bit about the Scriptures and about history to see how this passage has been fulfilled. And I think about what a wonder it was for God to put a document in the hands of believers in the first century that forewarned them and told them exactly what they were facing. And they knew. And again, it wasn't a mystery to them who this beast with 7 heads and 10 horns upon those heads, what they were dealing with. Now, there are other passages, especially in Daniel chapter 7. Now, I would invite your attention there because we're going to go back and look to understand the 13th chapter of Revelation. You get a springboard and an entrance into the passage in Revelation from Daniel 7. Also, there is more insight given, and we'll not look at it now, but in Revelation chapter 17 is another exposition of these beasts, which is put under another title, the Great Harlot. But it sheds light upon these two particular beasts or monsters. Again, this beast coming up out of the sea in verse 1, and then in verse 11, which we will not get into this other beast tonight, but the one that arises, as it were, out of the earth The very language that we meet with in chapter 13, we have met with in the prophetic vision found in Daniel of the four particular beasts that are to rise, as it were, out of the sea and make their appearance upon earth. I would like you to turn again to Daniel chapter 7. And I'd like to read a few verses here. And let me give you a little heading here of what we're going to be looking at. Daniel is privileged to behold the unfolding of future, not only current, but future historical world powers that would rise up in the earth. These would be military and governing civil powers which would exercise control and to, in a measure, persecute the physical people of God at that particular time. Israel would be affected by these particular world powers. And these particular world powers that would arise is actually, again, a pretty good view of history itself. They would reign successively, one nation or one power after the other, even going down to the very time of Christ, the time of the Messiah, and even, as we will see this evening, longer than even Christ's appearance upon the earth. Now, Daniel chapter 7, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and a vision of his head upon his bed. And he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spoke and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. This is the same sea that is found in John's vision in Revelation. It is a representative term, the sea, the tumultuous strivings of humanity, the earthly powers of government and political authority that arise out of the agitation and unrest of humanity. The four winds of heaven striving upon the great sea speaks of the general unrest of the masses of mankind, agitated. And I tell you what, this is still true. My friend, you get a segment of the world, you look at the masses, there is an agitation, the four winds striving against each other, as it were. The masses of mankind are restless and discontent, and always wanting something new and different in the form of government. So Daniel sees this, as it were, tumultuous condition that is on the face of the earth. And he's going to show us what will come out of this fallen humanity, the forms of government and authority that will affect the people of God. And this is, again, what relevance this has. It's not just a history lesson, but in Daniel's day, it's meant to tell the people of God, these things you will encounter, they will have an effect upon your life. The beast that we see in verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, different one from another, diverse, similar, but they were different. Now the beast represents governments, contrary governments, as it were, ruling powers that have authority over large segments of mankind. These are dominant world powers, and they are termed beasts because they are not friendly to the people of God. Their enemies, their adversaries, as it were. They are not friendly to other nations. As a beast is a wild animal that consumes its weaker animals, as it were, so these nations are strong enough to consume and to bring their dominant authority over other nations. They're not friendly to other nations, but especially are these beasts dangerous to the saints. They are beasts in the sense that they are hostile and destructive in their history. They are beasts in the sense that all natural earthly governments ultimately get their authority not from the Lord, but from the enemy. The source of these beast authority their origin is the beast. And as Revelation 11:7 says, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit or the abyss. So, in the fact that they are termed beast indicates that these governments are truly evil institutions with wicked origins, sinister motives, and agendas that are dangerous and contrary to truth and righteousness. Now, we must keep that in mind. That's why the term beast are used. Okay, what are these beasts? Daniel beheld four particular world empires that would arise. The first one was the one he was living under in chapter 7, verse 4. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And by the way, it's interesting that the motif, the ancient sculptures that represent Babylon are this winged lion. While we were in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin, don't you remember, May? They had many of these statues that they had recovered from Babylon, these winged lions with a human face. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made to stand upon its feet as a man. And a man's heart was given unto it. So this first kingdom is, of course, the kingdom of Babylon. It is lion-like, indicating that it is fierce and powerful. But it has some humanity in it. And by the way, it's interesting. The face, a man's heart was given into it. It is not as cruel as it could be. Do you remember the kindness that the king of Babylon showed Daniel? Do you remember the kindness that the governor of or the general, the leading general of Babylon, the Babylonian army, showed Jeremiah? There was some humanity. There was some restraint. God had given it, as it were, a man's heart to this particular kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. First great world empire in this globe was Babylon. The second one is in verse 5, he sees this second beast coming. And behold, another beast, a second, like a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth, between its teeth. And they said unto it, arise and devour much flesh. Do you remember what kingdom replaced Babylon? The Medo-Persian Empire. That is represented in the form of a bear. Dangerous and unpredictable. Three ribs in its teeth indicates the breaking apart of this kingdom eventually, I think, into three separate directions. But it's generally believed and it's generally understood that this, of course, is the Medo-Persian Empire. Then we have the next great world power that rises up after the Medo-Persian period. And that's in verse 6. And after this, I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard. Now, notice, why is it so significant and important to read this account? Because these are the very words we have that are all combined together to describe the beast that John sees in chapter 13. This beast, the third world empire, is like a leopard. The leopard is one of the fastest animals on earth. And this particular kingdom was swift and made terribly quick conquest of its enemies. It was nothing short of the career of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, which had upon its back four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. Now we come to the heart of the matter, which concerns us this evening. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now let's go back to Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth was the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And then in verse 1, he had 7 heads, 10 horns, and upon his horns, 10 crowns upon his head, and the name of blasphemy. The next real superpower that was entered into the world scene was, of course, the Roman Empire, which was described as being dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. It was an iron kingdom. And it's interesting that historically, the Romans made more use of iron implements and weaponry than any other kingdom previously. Teeth of iron. And in his vision, this power, this authority is unique. It's different from all the other kingdoms. It's diverse. Why is that? Why is the Roman Empire different? Let me tell you, for 2 reasons. Number 1, it was larger by far than all the other kingdoms. It swept up under its authority all of Europe. Its reign went not only into the entire Mediterranean area, its controlled land masses, France, Germany, all of Europe, even up into the almost northern regions of Scotland, Great Britain. So it was larger than all the other kingdoms. Its duration is longer. There is a sense in which this particular beast is still around. Not in its original civil form, but its transmuted religious form. Still here. It's a long enduring kingdom. It has a mixture of some humanity, but much evil. There is in the Roman Empire some degree of democracy, for they are ruled for a great period of their history by a senate. They have, as it were, elected senators and a degree of freedom and democracy. The citizens of the Roman Empire enjoyed rights and personal privileges and ownership of property like no other kingdom previous. But it also was filled in the latter periods with ruthless dictators known as emperors, who were evil pagans who demanded undivided allegiance and worship from their subjects. And this is all well documented. And so here we have the Roman Empire with 10 horns. Horns in the scripture is a symbol of political power. The 10 horns of this beast is saying that there are 10 kings, 10 prominent emperors or absolute rulers, heads of state. We don't know exactly who these 10 are referring to, but there are 10 prominent Roman emperors. Let me just give you some suggestions. There's Augustus Caesar, Tiberius Caesar from AD 14 through 37, the Emperor Calgia from AD 37 to 41. Then there's Claudius from 41 to 54 AD. Nero from AD 55 through 68. Vespasian from 69 to 79. Titus from AD 79 to 81. Domitian from 81 to 96. And there are other important lesser emperors, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And then there is the famous Constantine, which under him things changed. Now, back in Daniel, in chapter 7, verse 8, out of the 10 horns, and I know this may be a little boring to you, but folks, it's a little history here. But in verse 8, out of one of the 10 horns of this Roman Empire, springs up this little horn. You'll notice, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in its horns were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. At the very last, from one of the horns of the Roman Empire, comes this other little horn, which we will see corresponds perfectly to the other beast of Revelation 13. The other beast coming up out of the earth, which we will see, he's different. But he has this mouth speaking great things. And this is where Revelation takes up the story. The exact same language, the same story, the same period, the same events that have been shown to Daniel are now being realized by not only the Apostle John, but especially to all the first century Christians, and will be relevant for many, many years to follow. Rome is in view. There is no question that the beast that John sees that rises up out of the sea is ancient Rome. Rome is the beast of seven heads. The seven heads are interpreted for us, which leaves no doubt in Revelation 17. In fact, 17 verse 9 interprets the seven heads for us. Revelation 17:9. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, beloved, that is the ancient description of Rome itself. Rome was known as the city which sat on seven hills. When I was in Rome, I was looking around at the hills to see how many I could count. Whether there was seven. And there were seven prominent hills circling the old downtown section of ancient Rome. So Rome is in view. It is the beast that John sees. Rome is a unique beast in the fact that she is both civil, exercising political and military power, but also she is a religious power. She promotes her paganism and her Caesar worship in all dominions of her authority. Rome and her empire is the summation and the expression of all earthly secularism, materialism, idolatry, and paganism. That's why you have her described as having feet like a leopard, or the viewing of her like a leopard, and feet like the feet of a bear, and a mouth like the mouth of a lion. It's like all of the bad elements of the previous historical kingdoms are combined and condensed in this pagan Roman Empire. All evil is personified in her. Satan is the ultimate control and power behind this earthly authority. Pagan Rome will be the one who is primarily contentious and dreadful enemy of the Church of the Living God. Rome, with its idolatry and superstition and Caesar worship, would be a direct blasphemy against the true God of heaven and the sound doctrine of the gospel. The authority and claims of the Caesars would be filled with blasphemy, claiming deity and the right of universal worship. Of course, this is something the Christians cannot render. This power and basic ideology and philosophy of paganism found in the edicts of ancient Rome shows itself, yes, in the political Roman Empire, the political and military might of Rome, but it is also reborn, as we will see in the other beast, and the fundamentals, the superstition, the idolatry, and the paganism just takes on new names. Saint worship, the worship of Mary. The adoration of the dead. The doctrines of purgatory. Nothing really changes. We will see. That's why there's such a correlation between this first beast and the second. It's like they're one and the same. They all fundamentally espouse the same ideas and philosophy. The spirit of ancient pagan Rome is resurrected and infused in a new form of authority, a supreme religious church, a universal church, a church that has gone bad and has adopted heretical doctrines. Now, folks, we don't want to just limit and say that, well, the Bible is warning us about pagan Rome and the Roman Catholic Church. Yes, indeed it is. But I would say emphatically that any earthly power or government that opposes the kingdom of God and hostile to the truth of the gospel is umbrellaed under the descriptions found in Revelation 13. I'm saying this, earthly governments, for the most part, are not friendly, but have been enemies to the pure truth and righteous teachings of God. And this is historically so, even in our 20th century. Think about this. Was the government of Germany in the 20th century righteous? How about Russia? How about in our day, Iran? How about Israel? Is Israel a friendly government toward Christianity? Pakistan, India, Indonesia, Turkey, China. Go down the list, folks. I think William Hendrickson is a little broad when he says that the 13th chapter refers basically to any kind of hostile government that is opposed to Christianity. I think he didn't want to really nail down the fact and point out specifically that Rome is in view. But what concerned these first century, second century, third century, fourth century Christians was the career of Rome, the persecution of Rome. They had no doubt when they read this prophecy of what was being set forth. Rome was the first great universal persecuting power to threaten the church. Her empire was universal. Not only did she exercise political, but religious authority. Now, let me give you, and we'll close with this, a few of the earmarks of the Roman Empire set forth in the warning and the notification. Verse 1 and verse 5, I'll not read these again, but let me just set them forth. First of all, the Roman Empire is the very embodiment of irreverence, false religion, and blasphemy. Indeed, blasphemes God. Blasphemes against God, verse 6. Blaspheme His name, His tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. What a reproachful voice Rome had against the truth. The embodiment of irreverence. Number 2, was very powerful and influential. All the world wandered after the beast, the Scripture says in verse 3. Verse 7 tells us, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. It is very well documented. The Roman Empire really swallowed up the world, the known world. Very powerful and influential entity upon the earth. Here's another interesting fact. She had a mortal wound, the Scripture says. John said she had a wound in verse 3. One of his heads was wounded to death. One of the heads. Heads, of course, is a political authority or a political leader, a ruler. One of the unique things about Rome was the fact that how many times it suffered near defeat and collapse because either a Caesar or an emperor was assassinated. And it looked like everything was going to fall and crumble. And yet another leader was established. Out of the wounded head, another leader arose. And out of the intrigue and betrayal and conspiracy, Rome ended up in the end being stronger. This is really a remarkable insight given to us about the history of Rome. Fourthly, there were none that are said to be able to match its weaponry and its military strength. Primarily, we find in verse 4, it is announced and the insight is given to us that this is a military power. They worship the dragon and the power of the beast, and they worship the beast saying, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? This is a powerful war machine. This is historically true of ancient pagan Rome. The Roman army was notorious for the invention of new material to fight with. The short sword was the invention of Rome. Large shields, the invention of Rome. Flanking maneuvers was the invention of Rome. Graded officers were the invention of Rome. They were one of the most powerful forces on earth. Who was able to make war against this mighty Roman Empire? They had a reputation for their military strength. Verse 7, this political power is a great antagonist and persecutor of Christians. Have you read about some of the persecutions of the Roman Empire against Christians? They were fed to the lions. They were slain by gladiators. Nero had them dipped in oil and burned alive at his parties. They are indeed a persecutor of the pure children of God. Verse 8. All the citizens and subjects of this kingdom did bow and acknowledge the Roman power and leadership as supreme. All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. And everybody did, except Christians. Christians didn't bow to the Caesars. True Christians did not conform to this paganism. All they that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Folks, what an accurate, vivid history is just laid before us. All the other citizens and subjects did bow, regardless of their local religion or their local paganism. They bowed ultimately to the respect and the reverence of Caesar. And then we finally close with verse 10, telling us and giving an announcement to Christians. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity, and he that killeth with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. A better translation, and I've consulted several translations here, the Revised Standard Version translates it more accurately: if anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone slays with a sword, he must be slain. Here is the call for endurance and the faith of the saints. Now, this is a proclamation for God's children in three regards, and here they are. Number one, many Christians are going to have to suffer prison or even death, and resistance and revolution by Christians is out of order. This is what it's telling us. Resistance and revolution will be futile against this Roman power. The suffering of prison or even death will be the required lot of certain Christians. And God is saying to His people here, don't resist, don't fight, submit in faith, maintain your testimony, and victory will be to you in the end. So, suffering is ordained for many. That's the emphasis here. He that is destined, as it were, for captivity into captivity, he must go. The second thing, it's not the way of Christ. It is not in harmony with the New Testament teachings to use violence to combat violence. The way of Christ is the way of peace. We are not to resort to the same methods of unbelievers. This is an announcement for Christians through the Roman Empire not to rise up in armed resistance and retaliation. Do not try to even the score. Leave the matter to God. Retribution is ultimately God's, and He will take care of you. And then thirdly, finally, this announcement teaches that the way we respond to persecution and severe adversity is the evidence of our faith and the very manifestation of our perseverance. Now, this is the heart of the issue. What he's saying is this, how we respond. He that leadeth into captivity, or he that is destined to the captivity, shall go into captivity. How are you going to respond to that? He that killeth with the sword, are you going to rise in anger and vengeance and kill with the sword? Then you must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the perseverance of the saints. Here is the way you respond. With faith. And gentleness. And it's a general rule, beloved, the way we respond to adversity is an evidence of our faith. And a manifestation of true perseverance. Let's pray. Let's be dismissed now. We thank you for coming this evening. Pray for us as we seek to study these things and prepare the lesson from week to week. I want to be faithful to the Scriptures, faithful to your souls. James, would you dismiss us? We're glad that you got to come and be with us tonight, James. Would you lead us in our closing prayer?